therefore humiliating, or it is therefore humiliating, as the verse tells us. But the glory of God, this is entirely different. The glory of God, which is manifested in all his attributes together, they never pass away. They are there for eternity. They have always been there. They continue to be there, and they will always continue to be there. And Isaiah 43 and verse 7 says that God created us for his glory. In context with other verses, it can be said that man glorifies God because through man, God's glory can be seen in things such as love, such as music, such as heroism, and so on. Things belonging to God that we can carry in clays of jar, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. You see, we are those vessels. We are like clay vessels, but we contain his glory. All the things that we are able to do and to be find their source in him. God interacts with nature in exactly the same way. And we discover as we look at nature, we see very much of God's glory. His glory is revealed to man's mind through material world that we see around us in many ways and often in different ways to different people. One person might be thrilled by the sight of mountains, for example. Another person may love the beauty of the ocean. But that which is behind them both is God's glory. And it speaks to both people, to all people, and it connects them to God. In this way, God is able to reveal himself to all men, no matter their heritage, their race, their location, and so on. And we see in verses such as Psalm 19, for example, in the first four verses, and we read these words, we see that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And we can discover very clearly as we read the scriptures that this is a demonstration of God's glory, and we're able to see that. But here in our text today in John chapter 12, it's no surprise that Jesus is praying that in all that is about to take place at Calvary, that glory is brought to God. Now, this is at the most important point of his earthly ministry, namely his death and burial and resurrection. But our Lord is stating and making it very clear that all of the glory that is about to be shown has to be attributed to his Father, to God. What is the cross all about? Now, if you were able to listen in last week, you'll know that we began to speak about this very clearly. But we know that the cross is about the rescue of sinners, about the rescue of you and I from sin, from a broken world. And in all of this, it brings glory to God. Now, Adam read our scripture text earlier, and we thank him for that. But as we look at these words together, we discover that they are some of the most beautiful words that we would ever see when we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience. And his obedience of going to the cross to bring glory to his Father. Now again, these are truly wonderful words, as we say, and we praise and thank our Savior for them. From a human perspective, I would suggest that in verse 23, what we should see here would be the words similar to this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. But as we read these sections of scripture and these verses together and verse 23 together, we discover that what Jesus actually says is this. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's going on here? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ is looking way beyond the cross. He's looking way beyond the immediate situation that he finds himself in. And he is looking at the glory that would follow from his resurrection. There is a wonderfully encouraging verse for us in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Just listen as I read it together. It says, for the joy, now note that word, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's not hiding what the cross is all about here. And then it goes on and the verse says, scorning its shame. But what did Jesus do? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus saw the glory that was about to be shown in the cross and through the cross. Now today, I want us to talk about the glory of God as we see it in the verses that we have before us. We see that Jesus says this. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." We can sense, we can feel what it is that is going through the Lord Jesus' heart at this time. "And what shall I say?" he says. "Father, save me from this hour." Now we know what he means here at this particular point. We know that he is talking about his death because of the verses that talk about that grain of wheat being planted in the ground, and unless it falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, and we looked at this last week, then it bears much fruit. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then we get these words that appear here in the scriptures that say this: "Then a voice came from heaven," and it's God speaking, and he says, "I have glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again." Now, the crowd that stood around and listened to this voice coming from heaven, they were surprised by the fact that this voice came. We can see that because of the way that they reacted. They stood there and they heard it and they thought it was thunder. It shows the doubt in their minds as to what was going on. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus graciously and clearly explains. He says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Now notice in verse 23, the words that Jesus speaks. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Now again, from a human perspective, I would suggest that if you and I were in a situation not like this one, but we would not say, "What should I say?" But we would want to say, "What shall I do?" But Jesus says, "And what shall I say?" You see, Jesus knew what he had to do. There was no ifs or buts about that. There was no confusion. There was no uncertainty. Because he knew the will of his Father. He knew that it had been ordained for him to go to the cross. This was what he had to do. And our Lord never once questioned the will of his Father. Yes, he knew what he was facing. He knew that facing the cross there was going to be great suffering. He was fully conscious of all that the cross involved. And of course his soul was troubled. But in the hour of suffering and surrender, you know, there are only two prayers that we can make. Father, save me. Or Father, glorify your name. Yes, he was facing the cross. He was facing great suffering. And he was fully conscious, fully aware of all that the cross involved. Of course, his soul was troubled. But in the hour of suffering and surrender, he continued to follow his Father's will. And in verse 27b, Jesus says, and the second part of verse 27, he says this, he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." So what is the purpose that this hour has brought Jesus to? What exactly is it that is being spoken of here? Well, the scripture gives us, as it always does, the answer in the very next verse. Or the scriptures give us the answers when we're looking for them. But in this case, it's in the very next verse. And it says here, "Father, glorify your name." Because this is what the Lord Jesus' purpose was to do. That is why my death approaches. And the Father hears Jesus' prayer, and he answers in verse 28, the second half, and he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And he had glorified his name in the resurrection of Lazarus. We see that in John chapter 11, verses 4 and verse 40. And now he will glorify it in the death and the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So we've just got a few things that we want to ask this morning as we look at these scriptures. And the first one is, so what is the good news about God's glory to us? Well, it's important not to miss the emphasis on God's own commitment to glorifying himself. Now, that sounds a bit strange. Let me try and explain it. You see, the text doesn't just say that Jesus prayed for God to glorify God. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. It also tells us that God himself says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Now, a few moments ago, we sang the great hymn, Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And as I was preparing this message this morning, I was asked by someone who just said, are you sure you've got the right hymn for this service this morning? And the answer is yes. Because, of course, the theme is beginning to come together now, and we're beginning to see this very clearly. It is the right hymn to have played, because we will all go away this morning remembering the theme of our message, which is glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. And that reminds us of Luke chapter 2. And in that occasion, God sent the angels to bring glory, to sing the glory as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But now, here we are at the cross, and God himself speaks. And in chapter 12, verse 28, he says in reply to the prayer that the Lord Jesus brings, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Jesus prays to his Father, glorify your name, and Jesus receives the answer in the form of the voice of his Father from heaven. Right there, right then, God replies to him. God answers. God speaks to him. God the Father spoke from heaven to his Son and gave him a double assurance. Firstly, that his past life and ministry had brought glory to God. And secondly, that the future suffering and death would also bring glory to God his Father. I just want to say that it's quite significant that God the Father spoke to the Son at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jesus goes down to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, and as he rises up out of the water, we hear these words, "This is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." And then again, as Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, we hear very similar words again, but with something added to the end. God speaks to our Lord Jesus, and he says this. He says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." And then he says this, "Listen to him." Listen to him. This is God speaking. And he is saying, listen to what Jesus has to say. And now, as Jesus enters the last few days before the cross, God speaks to his Son again. And he says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. You know, when we face difficulties and trials in our lives, sometimes people will say things such as this, God never speaks to me. I don't hear God speaking to me. But I want to say to you that God does speak to us. It's usually the fact that we're not listening that is the problem. But I also want to say that whenever we are facing those difficulties and those problems in our lives, if we are willing to stop and to ask God for his guidance and for his direction, then he will and he does speak to us. Now, we should be passionate about God's glory because God is passionate about God's glory. Let me say that again. You and I need to be passionate about God's glory because God is passionate about God's glory. And what makes this such good news, especially in the Gospel of John, is that the glory of God is full of grace and truth. Now, if you've been coming along to MBC, you'll know that we spent quite a long time looking at some of these lovely verses. And if we go back to chapter 1 and we consider chapter 1 and verse 14, and we read these beautiful words, again, often spoken at Christmas time, and we read this, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the glory that we're being shown here, the glory that's being spoken of here, is full of grace and truth. And those are the things that we need in our lives so much, particularly today, in a time when we can't believe what we're being told. Even in churches we can't, because there are those that don't want to preach the truth of the gospel. And we need grace in our lives. The most glorious thing about God is that he is so completely full of self-sufficiency and that wonderful glory and that fullness. And we discover that he is so full of that, that it is his graciousness to us. It overflows in truth and grace into our lives. And friends, we need to thank him every single moment of every single day for all that he allows to flow into our lives. And we praise him for this. And this is the good news about God's glory. But we also see God's glory in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, when we're talking about death, we don't often consider there to be glory in it. But in this case, there is absolute glory. And we're going to look at a few points just to try and understand this clearly here in our service today. But you know what? There are people who think that God failed in his attempt to save people from their sins because Jesus died. There's this idea in the world that death is only failure. There's this idea that God, in his plan to try and do something about all the problems in the world, failed because Jesus died. And of course, this is our natural way of thinking. This is the way that human beings tend to think. Anything that ends in death is seen as a failure. Perhaps a group of Marines are sent in to try and rescue somebody, and they all die, and it's seen as failure. I remember many, many years ago in the church that I grew up in, and there was a young lady. She would have been 17 or 18 years old. She wasn't from a Christian family. She was saved by the power of God. Salvation is of the Lord. She was wonderfully saved, and it came for the time for her baptism, and she wanted to be baptized by full immersion. She wanted to be buried in the water, raised to life, to show what had happened to her in her life in coming to know and love the Lord Jesus. And as Julie stood at the front of a church full of people, just over 1,000, 1,200 perhaps, and she stood up, and she looked at everybody and she said, "Throughout my life, I was led to believe that Jesus had failed because he died. And now I know that it's because he died that I live. It's because he died that he was able to conquer sin and death once and for all. And it was tremendous, and you could feel the atmosphere in that church as people heard what she was talking about and they were able to relate to that. Because as we saw last week, it is through dying that we come to life in Jesus, that we're born again. Unless that seed of wheat is placed into the ground, the tomb, if you like, it doesn't produce more seed and live. And Jesus speaks of this very point here as he is about to be placed into the tomb, into the earth. But the fruitfulness that comes from his resurrection to life again. You see, everything God does is a display of some aspect of his glory, his beauty, his greatness. And in today's text, John calls our attention to four ways that God glorifies himself at this supreme hour in Jesus' existence. The hour of death, the hour of resurrection, the hour when the seed falls into the ground and it dies, but it bears much fruit. And we see this fruit today. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and we see the fruit. So four ways that God glorifies himself in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, God glorifies himself by judging the world. Secondly, God glorifies himself by casting out the ruler of this world, Satan. And thirdly, God glorifies himself by drawing all of his sheep to Jesus. And lastly, God glorifies himself, and these are beautiful words that we'll look at right at the very end. God glorifies himself by shining as the light of the world in the lives of those who believe in him. In other words, we are able to show the light of the Lord Jesus in our lives to the world around us. So firstly, God glorifies himself by judging the world in the cross of Jesus. Now, John 12, verse 31, the first part says, "Now is the judgment of this world." I want you to notice the word "now." Not just at the end of history, but now. The day of judgment comes in the death of Jesus. Now, truthfully, there's a great deal of confusion amongst believers, amongst Christians, and amongst churches on this particular point. So I want to give three passages of Scripture, all from John's Gospel, that I hope help us to understand exactly what is being spoken of here. And the first one is John chapter 5 and verse 27. And we read at this verse, "And God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Judgment is going to happen through Jesus. It's very important that we get that fixed firmly in our hearts and in our minds. Judgment is going to happen through Jesus. Then we move on to the second verse, which is John 5, 28, 29. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there is a future judgment that comes, that is coming after the resurrection of all people, the good and the evil. And then John 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has" what? "Eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And friends, I've got to tell you, that verse alone just so warms my heart. It really encourages me. It's so lovely, and I am so delighted by it. In other words, those who trust Christ to reconcile them to God will not come into judgment. Have you noticed that before? But why? Because they have already passed from their state of condemnation, their state of death, into the justified state of eternal life. Their judgment has already happened. for those of us who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When did it happen? That's what our text tells us very clearly. Now is the judgment of the world. Now, the death of Jesus. In other words, the death of Jesus becomes the decisive thing in our lives, the decisive dividing line, if you like, between condemnation and vindication. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, then you are united to Him. And His death is your death. Now, we looked at that verse, Galatians 2 and verse 20 last week, but we have to repeat it again this week. And we discover that that is exactly what we're being told and what is being explained to us. And His condemnation is your condemnation. We also looked at Romans 8 verse 3 last week. And if you've never trusted Jesus, what does this tell us? It tells us that you stand condemned, both by your sin and your rejection of the offer of forgiveness. So God glorifies Himself by bringing the judgment into history so that His Son can bear the sentence of condemnation for all who believe in Christ. And this is part of what the angels were singing about when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." So we come back to Hark the Herald Angels Sing again. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. And then Charles Wesley says this, "God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King." God and sinners reconciled. When we come to Christ and pass from death to eternal life, we never come into judgment. Secondly, God glorifies Himself by casting out the ruler of this world, Satan. We don't like to think about Satan. We don't like to talk about Satan, but we know that Satan's real. John 12, 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. But Satan still tempts me. I still feel his presence. My mind wanders. I get involved in those things that I know are wrong, not just against God, but against those around me. I have thoughts in my mind which are evil. My mouth is very good at saying things against other people. And my hands have actions. They do things which are wrong, which are evil, which are not of God." Satan still tempts me. So this can't be right, can it? This can't possibly be right. There's something wrong here. But this is what the scriptures say. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So we need to ask ourselves, in what sense was Satan cast out at the death of Jesus? Because as I've said, we know that he remains active in the world. In fact, we know that very clearly because the scriptures themselves tell us how to defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. And if you were able to join us back at the end of last year, you'll know that our dear friend Reverend Lee Tucson, was able to help us in our evening services. And he spent many weeks speaking about Ephesians chapter 6 and talking about Satan and talking about the way that he so desperately tries to bring us down. I want to just look at some pointers to help us to understand. Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. John 14:30. We know from John 13 and verse 27 that Satan entered into Judas at that final hour. So the picture that we have here is that Satan was desperately trying to make his final moves, if you like, against Jesus, in the hope that he could possibly make his final hours so bad, so terrible, that it would destroy the faith of Jesus and his obedience. Because if he could just get Jesus not to be obedient to his Father, then he would undermine completely the whole work of salvation. There would be no salvation. But Jesus, as we spoke of earlier, was totally obedient to God, his Father. And Satan failed. Whatever Satan tried to do, he failed. And in failing, he himself was judged and decisively defeated at the cross. And Jesus says in John 16, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The sense in which the ruler of this world was cast out or judged is that he experienced his decisive defeat at the cross. Not his final defeat, but the one that secures and guarantees that final defeat. Jesus did not give in. He kept entrusting himself to God. He did not sin. And so he bore our sin. And he stripped Satan. And this is important because, again, we get it wrong. But Jesus stripped Satan of the one weapon that he had to damn us. And it's this: the accusation of our unforgiven sin. That weapon was taken out of Satan's hand. He was disarmed. We have no unforgiven sin when we come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The blood of Jesus covers our sin. All of it. Everything. Therefore, the cross was the decisive defeat of the condemning designs of the devil. You see, he cannot succeed. The victory is ours through faith in Jesus. And this is why John in Revelation 12 and verse 11 said this: they have conquered Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. That's how Satan has been conquered. The blood of the Lamb strips Satan of his one condemning weapon, our unforgiven sin. But this is the sad point. Many Christians forget this. Many believers forget this. And they allow Satan to deceive them into thinking that they are not forgiven, that there is still sin in their lives, that nobody can, God can't forgive you. And you see, if Satan can get us to think that, then he produces and makes us into weak Christians, fearful Christians. And we live a life of no assurance. Satan is cast out of the courtroom. The thing for us when we've come to faith, when we've been saved, when we've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, when we've been born again, is this: our case has been settled. Our judgment is past. Our sins are forgiven. Let me say that again. Our sins, all of them, are forgiven. Our accuser has no record. His folder is empty. There's nothing inside it. Because in Jesus, we've been forgiven for everything. The past, the present, and the future. And isn't it amazing? People will say, you know, you can't change the past. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can change the past. And I find that so reassuring, because the past lives that we have can be totally changed, totally got rid of, totally dealt with. The sin, the things that we even cringe ourselves to think about, gone. And they don't have to affect the future anymore, because they've been dealt with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been washed clean. And that is something that we so delight in. He has no say in our futures. We have passed from death to life. God has glorified himself by defeating his ancient adversary at the very moment when Satan thought he could win. He failed. And thirdly, God glorifies himself by drawing all of his sheep to Jesus. We need to speak about this at this particular point. John 12, verse 32 is very, very clear. It says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see, when the gospel is preached with clarity and authority and passion and enthusiasm, when God's word is preached in this way and proclaimed in truth and power, then there are those who find themselves inexplicably drawn to God. They can't understand it. We can't always understand it. When Christ died, when he was lifted up on the cross, he secured, he obtained, he guaranteed the homecoming of his sheep, the ingathering of his children. In other words, his death not only makes it possible to offer salvation freely and truly to everyone, so that whoever believes on him might have eternal life, John 3 and verse 16. But his death also secures with certainty the bringing of all his sheep. And we had a lovely message when we looked at this subject. We spoke about sheep. We spoke about the fact that they do know the shepherd's voice. They know the master's voice. And some of us are able to explain from experience. I've worked with sheep. They are so like people. It's unbelievable. And I can see why God chose that as the example. If a sheep can get itself into trouble, it will do so. If we as human beings can get ourselves into trouble, we will do so. But a sheep does know its master's voice. John 10, verse 16. "And the ingathering of the children of God who are scattered abroad throughout the world." John 11 and verse 52. You see, when Jesus is lifted up from the earth and draws all to himself, he is drawing all his sheep, all his children, all the elect. The word "draw" is used in John 6, 44. And again, when we go back to that message, we were so encouraged by it. When Jesus says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the exciting thing is that this drawing is an attempt that never fails. It never goes wrong. It always has an effect. And it's something that we rejoice in. It is a successful bringing to Christ. And this is what Jesus said he would do for his sheep in John 10 and verse 16. When he dies for them, he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." The death of Jesus has a certain effect on his sheep. What is that effect? It's very simply this. they come. That's it. We don't have to be surprised by this. They come. Some of them, all of them. Adam, our associate pastor, and he and I were talking recently about the fact that election makes preaching the gospel worthwhile. In fact, it gives us great encouragement because as we share God's word, we know that there are those people that God will draw to himself. And this enables us to have that clarity, to have that passion, to preach the word of God clearly. Because God uses the scriptures to draw people. He uses our words as the scripture is proclaimed, but it's his word that does the drawing. And we see people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, many people get confused on this point. And you know what? Instead of showing concern for their salvation, they're more worried about whether they're members of God's elect. Instead of listening to God's word, what did God say to his son? This is my son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Listen to what he has to say. And that is our number one priority, to listen to what God has to say. And as we do that, we discover that he speaks to us and he draws us to himself. Of course, we know that the fact that Jesus was lifted up onto the cross did not mean that all people were drawn to the cross. Judas, for example, had the great privilege of knowing Jesus in a way. Oh, wouldn't we love to have met the Savior and had the opportunities to hear Jesus speak, to preach and to teach? And not only that, but to see people healed, to see demons cast out. And Judas was able to see all of this. But did he come to faith? No, he didn't. He chose to reject everything, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject all that was presented to him. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all of them to myself. And my Father will get great glory from this triumph of salvation. Lastly, God glorifies himself by shining as the light of the world in the lives of those who believe in Jesus. John 12, verse 36. While you have the light, Jesus, believe in the light, that what might happen? That you might become sons of light. Again, a wonderful verse, and for one which we thank God so much. And it is here that everything becomes personal. God's glory is revealed for us to cherish as his highest treasure. It's revealed supremely in the death of Jesus because there the world is judged, Satan is cast out, and the homecoming of all believers, all Christians, is invincibly secured. And the question is, will you trust Jesus for all of this? Will you welcome it and treasure it as his blood bought gift for you? Will your heart say, I believe that my judgment is over and I have passed from death to life, and I believe that Satan has no claim on me but is cast out of the courtroom of my vindication, and I believe that Christ purchased me and secured me invincibly by his blood. And I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And now I belong to him, my Savior, my Lord. If you believe, he says in verse 36, you don't just see the light of Christ. This is incredible. You become children of the light, which means that you share his bright and holy nature. Isn't that incredible? You and I can share all this because God's glory keeps flowing out and overflowing in grace and truth to us. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. You don't just see the glory of God. You shine forth the glory of God. You become the glory of God. Now, this is Jesus' words, and they're his words for us. They're words of promises to you and to me today.